So you need to be on Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And we'll see how far we can get this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And then what we'll do is we'll read 1 through 10 and then back up and go through those verses. So let's begin, as always, by remembering our baptism and its promises. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, as always, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us to this day that made everything new, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Grant us your grace and spirit as again we gather around your holy word, and through that word may your spirit open our minds to understand and our hearts to accept what you have revealed, especially in the love you have for us, in your Son and our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read Hebrews 7, 1 to about 10, and then we'll back up and talk about it. Just a reminder for everybody, we won't take any questions or comments until about 10 after the hour, then I can get as far as I can, which usually isn't very far to begin with. Okay, so here we go, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. Verse 2. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Verse 8, In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Verse 10. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Is my mic okay? I think I forgot to change it around. You want to put on my robe for me? Yeah. Makes a difference in the quality of the sound. I didn't have that in the early service. Okay, so chapter 7, verse 1. We've heard about Melchizedek, two verses in chapter 5, one verse in chapter 6, and he had an interlude, remember, because they said they were sluggish of faith and had to go over all the ABCs again, so there was sort of an interlude there. And now, finally, he gets to the main topic of talking about this Melchizedek, and this is the heart of the letter, chapter 7 through chapter 10, as we'll see how he's going to develop all this. For this Melchizedek, now you remember that's in Genesis 14, 18 to 20. We won't look it up again, but what happened is Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, because five kings were battling four kings, and so forth and so on, and Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other kings won, and they kind of sacked the city of Sodom, and they took stuff, including people, and Lot was among those that these invading kings took. So Abraham took some of his people, they went out and defeated those kings, and then they're going to restore Lot and do all those things. And he talks about the king of Sodom, etc. But anyway, on the way back, he meets this mysterious Melchizedek. Just a couple of verses in the Old Testament. The king of the Most High God. And we're told that Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils that he had. And then Melchizedek blessed him. Now, as I said last week, that would have been maybe not much of a story. You read that and you're done with it, right? I'd say, well, who is this guy? But then what really makes it is Psalm 110, verse 4, where it's a messianic psalm that's kind of looking into the future. We won't look it up again. You look it on your own again. And where he says that the Messiah who's coming will be like a priest after the order of this strange Melchizedek. And he's going to develop his whole theology on this as we go 7, 8, 9, and in to 10. So this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and that would be Jerusalem. If you want to see one passage that associates Salem and Jerusalem, write down Psalm 76, verse 2. So king of Salem, that would be Jerusalem, okay? And that would be, of course, before, way before King David, because Abraham lived a long time before King David, right? So at this time, the Jewish people did not possess Jerusalem, and it was known as Salem. And priest of the Most High God. Now, what's strange about this? We'll talk a little bit about this, and we don't have all the answers. So we don't have all the answers. But how could this be a priest when there were no Levitical priests yet and everything? And we don't know for sure because we're not told, but throughout the history of the church, good theologians have always speculated, well, after Noah and his family came down, they were from the flood, they were supposed to start all over again, just like Adam and Eve, and they too, and sometimes Christians either don't know this or they forget about it, they would have had, if not written for them, then the oral tradition anyway, about Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman, so they're longing for the Messiah and everything. And there would have been an overlap here, and so this Melchizedek, yes, could have known the one true living God. As a matter of fact, there's a tradition in the church that Martin Luther picked up too, this Melchizedek, and there's no proof for this. But Melchizedek was Shem, one of Noah's sons. Yeah, because Shem was still alive, if you do all the genealogy stuff and everything, still alive at the time of Abraham. It doesn't matter. The point is, this was a true priest of the one living God. It wasn't a pagan God. That's the point we want to make. Abraham's not going to do this with a pagan God. Okay. And what's interesting is, just to give you a little textual evidence that this is true, he says, Salem, priest of the Most High God. And if you were to do a word study, the Most High God is what the true one living God is called all throughout the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the account of Melchizedek is Genesis 14, 18 to 20. And in verse 22, where Abraham is mentioned again, he makes reference to the Most High God, showing that Abraham and Melchizedek have the same God. So this is not a pagan religious figure. Yeah. He had to have this true knowledge of God in one way or the other. And neither the Old Testament, Psalm 110, or the New Testament would glorify a priest who was a priest of a pagan religion. Okay, so there's a lot of mystery, but we know that. So priest of the Most High God met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. So that's where Abraham went out to take on those kings that had overtaken the kings of Sodom and their alliances and had captured Lot, his nephew. So he goes out there and he defeats them. Okay, and he's on his way back when he meets Melchizedek. And again, that's in Genesis 14, just for your own references. Okay, and he blessed him, the slayer of the kings, and blessed him. Who blessed whom? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Okay, and that's going to be something because the author of Hebrews is going to make that point. Well, good grief, we know how great Abraham is, and if Abraham received a blessing from Melchizedek, this must be an important person. And you're right, as we're going to develop through 7, 8, 9, and 10. So he blesses Abraham. And in addition to that, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything he had. Now, what he had there, it means the spoils that he took from defeating these kings. Okay, so here this Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all the spoils that he had. Now, let's remember, just to set this up again, you always have to remember the major theme and where we're going with this. Remember what we've speculated here. These are Jewish Christians in Rome. Okay? They see the persecution of their Gentile brothers and sisters. And they're being a little bit impacted by that, too, because they're trying to assist their Gentile brothers and sisters, and by that kind of getting the attention of the authorities, because the Jews had a different standing, remember? Well, what are you doing here and everything? And so there was a temptation growing among the Jews in Rome to maybe go back to Judaism. okay, where they have the Levitical priesthood, right, and all that stuff, right? So that's what he's going to build up to, and we'll have to unpack all this, and hopefully it'll make more sense to you as we get through all these chapters and verses. So he gave a tenth of everything. He is first, this Melchizedek, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Melchizedek, Melchizedek is what gives us king. Zedek is what gives us righteousness. Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. And then he's also King of Salem. Now, you probably figure out, all you Hebrew experts out there, where do you think the name Salem comes from, or that other Hebrew word that you know? Shalom, yeah. Related to that word. King, that is, King of Salem, King of Peace. Now, this is very interesting. We don't have a lot of time to do all this, but our Lord Jesus brought righteousness. Let's put it this way. You see where I'm going with this. We won't look up a lot of passages because you know this, but on the day of the resurrection, will we stand before Jesus in our own righteousness or his righteousness? His righteousness, right? That's justification by grace through faith, okay? And because we have perfect, holy righteousness, we do, don't we? By the way, we forget that. I saw sometimes on Facebook, there's some really neat stuff, sometimes funny, sometimes more serious, and I usually read one or both of those to Kathy, so because she doesn't do Facebook. But there was a good one on Facebook, a quote from Martin Luther. I'm assuming it's an accurate quote. Okay? He said, we have to daily remember the gospel because we daily forget it. And isn't that what I'm telling you about your baptism? He just said it in a different way than I did. And so it's easy to forget because of our struggle with sin and guilt that we really are righteous, isn't it? See, this is where all the good theologians, Martin Luther and everybody else, and in the scriptures themselves, that's where often we have to go, not by what we see or what we experience in life, but what Jesus and God have promised us, right? And so we always believe what he says, even if it doesn't seem to meet with our experience in life, right? See? And so this is it too. So the King of Righteous and the King of Peace. Let's stop there. There's a wonderful passage. I always think of this when I think of these two words together. Go to Psalm 85, verse 10. A messianic thought. Psalm 85, verse 10. This is so neat. Psalm 85, verse 10. Well, let's start at verse 1, read down. We'll get down to the punchline here. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the... let me back up. This was probably written after the people returned from the Babylonian captivity. Okay. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. That'd be bringing them back. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So restore us again. In other words, they're saying, don't let us make any stupid mistakes like that again that we have to go off into a captivity. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you proclaim your anger? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? You know what's being spoken here? You know this. This is guilty conscience. Even though he knows he's forgiven, right? Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 8, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. By the way, how else could this word saint be translated? Who said it? Holy ones. See, and the Hebrew and Greek, they'll go back and forth depending on who's translating what. But saints and holy ones, the same thing. That's why we don't like the Roman Catholic system of having saints based upon their merits. Because every Christian is a saint because of the merits of Christ. You are holy ones. And we tend to forget that too. Okay. But let them not turn back to folly. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in that land. Now here's verse 10. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. And this is what I like so much. Righteousness and peace. kiss each other. Isn't that awesome? So here you got righteousness, and here you got peace, and they kiss each other. In other words, they come together. Because you can't have peace without what? Righteousness. To know that you're righteous in God's sight. And what we'll learn as we develop this and go through, and you already know this, Jesus Christ has brought righteousness to us. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. And there's so many passages, but we just have to take kind of examples here. So you, and I know you probably mostly know this, but it's important to review, and some people may not know all the connecting points. So Romans chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 3, and we'll start about verse 21. But now the what? Righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, without Jesus Christ, the only kind of righteousness that human beings know is the righteousness that I do by being a good person. Okay, that's fine in the world. Our confessions talk highly about that. That's called civic righteousness, and every nation has to have citizens who are righteous in that sense. Otherwise, it's just complete chaos and anarchy in the society, right? But people don't know about this other righteousness. But now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from trying to be a good person keeping the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. What is this righteousness? The righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's why I said on the judgment day, whose righteousness are you going to stand in? Yours or Christ? You're going to stand in Christ's righteousness. That's why you do not have to be afraid of the judgment day as long as you are in Christ. As Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And if you're righteous, then you have peace with God, right? That's how Pastor Mack and I and many Lutheran pastors finish up their sermons. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I'll add to this, who is your righteousness? So isn't this neat how it says righteousness and peace kiss each other? Because in Jesus Christ, that's the only way you can have righteousness and peace. There is no peace without the righteousness of Christ. Right? So I just want to point that out. So no doubt that's why this Melchizedek then, righteousness and peace are here together too. And he says, number 3. Now Jim, is Jim here? Okay, we're going to get to your question, Jim. I put him off last week. Yeah, okay. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, have neither beginning of days nor end of life. And then I'll go on from there in just a minute. Now, we're not to take this literally for two reasons. One, because what is said there applies only to God. Yeah, and even the human nature of Jesus had what? A beginning. Let's talk about that real quickly. There's one Jesus, right? But how many natures does he have? Two, human and divine. So one Jesus, two natures. But now the divine nature of Jesus had no beginning, did it? Because he's God. But his human nature, what? Did have a beginning. And when did his human nature have a beginning? Conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So only God has no beginning and no end in the ultimate sense. And secondly, Jim, here's the answer to your question. Remember, whenever you're confused about something, one possible solution is read the context. That's because that's what I'm going to bring up here. And the context may be just a couple of verses or maybe a couple of chapters. Because what's the context here that we're going to unpack and develop as you see we go through this? The Levitical priests, okay, could not be a priest unless they showed their credentials. And what were their credentials? They had to be a descendant of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, which means they had to keep their genealogical records really good. And so they would have, oh yeah, you were born of so-and-so and so-and-so of the tribe of Levi, good. And then, of course, he would eventually die, and he's going to unpack all this. And then another priest who had Levitical genealogical credentials would take his place. That's what's meant here. Because with Melchizedek, there's no mention about his genealogy, is it, right? His priesthood doesn't depend upon his genealogy, who he came from. He's this mysterious figure. So that's all that that means in the context of what is being said there, that he didn't have to have a genealogical example of this. And the reason that's going to be important as he unpacks this is later, and you already know this, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, right? So what would a strict Jew say to Jesus if he wanted to be a priest? You can't be a priest. You don't have the right credentials. You're not of the tribe of Levi. And that's what he's going to explain, and because what he's going to say is, no, that's true, but that's because Jesus is a better priest than the Levitical priest. He takes after Melchizedek, who had no genealogical credentials. Okay, and that's where he's going to go with this. So that's why I'm saying, you know, your theology about only God is eternal in the sense had no beginning, and secondly, you must always look at the context to unpack what's being said there, or you can see how it'd be badly misunderstood, right? Yeah, that Melchizedek was eternal like God. No, he wasn't. Okay, so we'll unpack that a little bit more as we go along. So he is without father or mother, and all that means is, it doesn't mean he didn't have a father or mother. He did. It means there's no what? There's no history of that. We don't know who his father and mother was. There's no genealogy there. Okay, I mean, even Jesus had a mother and father, right? See, if you go that way, you'd have to say, well, Jesus didn't have a mother and father either, but he did. So you have to understand it contextually. Okay. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, because all of a sudden this Melchizedek just shows up. Yeah. When you read it, you're reading along, you go, oh, Melchizedek, this is a strange guy. And then by the time you're done reading it, it's past and you're on to something else. Like, who is this guy? Well, that's why Psalm 110 is so important, because Psalm 110 makes this guy known as someone really important as a type of Christ. Resembling the Son of God in that sense, understood properly, he continues a priest forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, because his priesthood is always there, because there's no record of his death, even though he did die. But he's a priest forever, especially as it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Okay? Let me put it this way. We won't look up the passages. We've done it in the past. It's in Luke's gospel when Jesus is born, and the angel says to Mary that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father, David, for how long? Forever. And that's because that was the promise that was given to David in Samuel, the prophet, that he would have somebody sitting on his throne forever. Well, it wasn't Solomon, right? Okay, so just as he fulfilled that to be Jesus is an eternal king, so likewise Jesus is an eternal priest, which he's going to tell us as we go down here. Okay. Let's see if there's anything else here I want to say. Okay, so verse 4. Then see how great, and that's the point, see how great this man Melchizedek was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Okay, so that means he's important. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi, those are all the priests, receive the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. In other words, in the Old Testament, let me back up. The tribes were to take over the promised land, right? You know that. And the promised land was to be divided up by tribe. This tribe gets this part, this tribe gets this part, this tribe gets this part. But the Levitical people, the people who descended from Aaron and Levi, got no land. Why? Because they were going to be the priests. And that meant all the other people were to support them. That was their inheritance. They didn't get the land, but they were supported financially by all the other people with their tithes. And that's what that means. So, receive the priestly office, let me do it again, 5. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also, the Levites, the priests, though the priests also descended from Abraham. Even though they don't get a portion of the land, they're still descendants of Abraham. Verse 6, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, okay, right, received tithes. So he says, Melchizedek, right, a high priest of God, but not from the tribe of Levi, because that didn't even exist yet, yet he's receiving tithes just like the Levitical priests. And he received it from Abraham and blessed him. That who's blessing who? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And Abraham's the one that had all the promises, right? So you think, good grief, who could be a bigger figure? You know, maybe Moses a little bit, but a bigger figure than Abraham, right? He's the one that got all the promises. What were the threefold promises for Abraham? That he had many people that have their own land, and from those people in that land would come the seed of the woman, the Savior, the Messiah, right? Whoa, no wonder he's so important. But this strange figure, Melchizedek, blesses Abraham. Abraham doesn't bless Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him, and Abraham gives him tithes, not the other way around. And again, he's doing this because you have to read the whole thing, and he's building up that this is the kind of priest Jesus is, which is an even greater priesthood than the Levites. That's where he's going to go with this. So it's beyond dispute, verse 7, that the inferior Abraham is blessed by the superior Melchizedek. Okay. Verse 8, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. That is the Levitical priesthood. They're mortal. But in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, Melchizedek then says, you'll be a priest forever, but you'll remember in Psalm 110, he's not really saying exactly Melchizedek will be a priest forever, but who's going to come after him will be a priest like Melchizedek forever. Okay? That's probably the easiest way. We could do a lot of nuances on that, but that's the main thought. Verse 9, one might even say, this is a little speculation on the author's part, one might even say that Levi himself, you know, from which Aaron came and all the priests, even Levi himself who receives tithes, okay? How did Levi receive tithes? In all his descendants who became the priests, and they received tithes to be supported, right? Paid tithes through Abraham. Now let's pause there. You see what he's going to say. So he's even saying, on top of that, even the Levitical priests understood in the right way, paid a tithe to Melchizedek. And someone might say, well, how can you say that? Because they haven't even been born yet because of Abraham. But he's got an answer for that. And he's saying in a certain way, what does he say? What I mean is in verse 10, for he, Levi, from whom came all the Levitical priests, was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek answered him. In other words, where did all those Levitical priests come from? Abraham. Okay. So he's kind of showing here that when Abraham did that, it's like all the Levitical priests were doing it too. And as a matter of fact, if they were living, that's what they would have done as well. So he's building up that the priesthood of Melchizedek in Jesus is going to be much, much greater than the Levitical priests. We got a big chunk coming up here, verse 11 and following, and I want to get into that. But let's pause here. We're a little bit early with our comments and questions, but let's do that, and then we'll see what time we have to move on. Please, Margaret. On his throne forever. Well, it's implied. David knew about the Messiah. It's David who writes Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. Yeah, and maybe you need to look at it again. I didn't read it, and that's the problem. You know, over and over and over and over again. But he says that. Yahweh says to my Lord. Well, wait a minute. King, David's the king. How can he have a Lord? Okay. So he knows it's a messianic psalm. Sure.
But that David knew that the Messiah would be his descendant.
Yes, of course. Yeah, that's the whole point of it. Yeah, because the whole thing came down to a tribe, Judah. And then what family in the tribe of Judah? David. So yes, he knew that. And all the people were looking for a Messiah who would be a descendant of Judah and the family of David, as basically, yeah. When you look at all the passages and everything, yeah. Okay, anybody else before we maybe go on? Is that Ann? Yes, please, Ann. No. It all happened in the wilderness. It all developed, you know, they were there for 40 years because of their disobedience. And so that all took formation in the wilderness for those 40 years, so that when they were ready to move into the promised land, they were set to go. Yeah. Yes, Lee. The great-grandson. Thank you. I hadn't processed that. So Levi would have been the great-grandson, and the author of Hebrews was saying, and he's obviously using a figure of speech. He said, well, in a way, you know, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he's a descendant of Abraham. Yeah. There's a great-grandson. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Let's see how far we can get here. Let's read, let's read 11 to probably the... Let's read 11 to 21. No. Let's read 11 to 17. See if we can take that chunk or not. Let me just read it, and then we'll back up. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest? Now, let's make sure you get this thought here. In other words, well, then what's the point of Psalm 110? Where King David writes about this other priest. If everything was hunky-dory, why does already David talk about another priest? To arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for when there's a change in the priesthood, here comes something important, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. Yeah, in other words, not the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Verse 16, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. There's your genealogy again, not on that basis, but by the power of an indestructible life. 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pause there and let's back up. This will go relatively quickly, I think, and we can still get questions in. So if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. In other words, you can't separate the law of Moses from the entire sacrificial system, can you? Right? I mean, even the Ten Commandments are related to the sacrificial system because they couldn't keep those Ten Commandments, so they needed sacrifices for their failures, didn't they? So everything, the Levitical priesthood and everything, is based upon the law of Moses. Okay? Now listen, if that priesthood is out of order, then you don't need the rest of that stuff either, do you? That's what he's going to build up to. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? In other words, if that Levitical priesthood system was perfect, right, then you would never have changed it, but it was changed. Rather than one named after Aaron. For, Psalm 110, where there's a change in the priesthood from Levi to Melchizedek, there's necessarily a change in the law. And make sure you get the Mosaic law. Law is a real slippery term when you're reading the Bible. The Mosaic Law. Okay? Because the Mosaic Law was developed around, among other things, the Levitical priesthood. Verse 13, for the one, Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, so he's telling you right there, Psalm 110 is talking about Jesus, to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, because these genealogical charts were important, weren't they? By the way, that gives you just a little hint of why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are put there. Because in the Old Testament, generally, even among the surrounding nations, and specifically the Jews, genealogy was very important to demonstrate your credentials, your pedigree, so to speak, and especially for the Levites, right? And later on for King David. And in connection with that tribe, Judah, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay, and of course, at this time, the Jewish Christians would say, well, yeah, so why are we doing this? And that's why he brought up the whole story of Melchizedek, to show that there's a biblical precedent for giving up the Levitical priesthood for a better priesthood. And he's even using King David to illustrate it, isn't he? Verse 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So what he's building up, of course, is this strange figure, Melchizedek, that was even more important than Abraham. Guess what? The real deal has showed up. He didn't say the real deal, but that's what it means. Who has become a priest. Now, here's the point again, getting back to our context, Jim. Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement of bodily descent, like the Levites. With that category, he would not be eligible, would he? But here's a priest that's greater than the Levitical priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, who's a priest forever. But by the power of an indestructible life, that's what he means. And he's going to develop this about Jesus, of course, is alive. For it is witness of him, verse 8, you are priest for how long? Forever. Now, what we're going to see, so it's no surprise, you can just read a little bit ahead. There was no priest in the Levitical priesthood that was a priest forever because they all what? They all died. And what he's going to get to eventually, well, yeah, that makes sense. You know, you got to have this rotation because they die and they die and they die. But now that we have Jesus, he doesn't die. He's alive forever. So you just got one priest now after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Let's pause there. Any other questions that came up at that time? Otherwise, we'll go just a little bit further. Now, remember, you always have to put yourself contextually. You know, he's talking to these Jewish Christians. Think about going back, and you probably see where he's going to go with this. Now, let's see, because he'll say this momentarily a little bit. He'll say, okay, we're saying all this stuff, and you want to go back to which priesthood? Why would you want to go back to that priesthood, which we're going to get to? That's what he's going to say. Kurt. Exactly.
Because no one can get a 10, but everybody understands that by reading the Bible.
Yep.
So you got heaven, which everybody that's a perfect 10 goes to heaven.
So right.
How do we do that?
Yep. Exactly. His righteousness.
Yeah, his righteousness.
Yep.
Hell's going to be 1 through 9.9.
Right. Yep.
Because it's man.
Yeah, even if you're a 9.9999999999, you're still not going to heaven.
So if heaven involves a perfect 10.
Yep. Yeah, well, that's why, because in the heart is the law. And the law says I have to do something. That's why I said a little while ago, about 15, 20 minutes ago, that's civic righteousness. You know, we need to be good people. Well, the whole world knows that, right? Should be good people. You should be nice, Ken. Exactly, you try, but you don't always succeed. And I have lots of testimony about that, too, I tell you. That's right, because the gospel isn't known intuitively. Only the law is, right? And so the people have to hear the gospel, and that's what I meant a little while ago. They say we have to believe things that seem to be counter to our experience. Okay. God says, I'm holy and pure in his sight. Okay. But once you start to take that seriously, it goes from okay to wow! That's really good news, right? When it's understood properly. It's like too good to be true. You know, you hear it all the time, right? Hey, there's no free lunches in this world. Well, that's true in this world, but with Jesus, there is. Now, remember, because it costs us what? Nothing. Now, that doesn't mean it was free. You know the story here, right? It cost, all right, but who did it cost? Jesus, but it cost you nothing. So there's a free lunch. Jesus paid for it. But it's free to you. And that's why we go over this and over this and over this about remembering your baptismal promises daily, as Martin Luther said, because we forget about the gospel daily. It's like we're just kind of thick-headed. Okay, good point, Kurt. Thanks. Anything else? Please, Margaret. Yeah, that's it. That's Psalm 110. That's what we've been bringing up the whole time, Psalm 110. Yeah. Prim.
Talk about the
Luther's coat of arms?
No.
Oh, quote. Oh, we need to remember the gospel every day because we forget it every day?
And he had a very funky quote about sin boldly.
It doesn't mean what it sounds like. I wish he had never said that. He said it with too many beers over a table. It can be understood in an okay way. But, yeah, it's like this. He was talking with Melanchthon. Melanchthon had a really sensitive conscience. So Melanchthon would come to Luther periodically with these sins, you know, and he would struggle over these sins. And he said, you know, I'm kind of paraphrasing, if you have little sins, that's all you love Jesus with. But if you know you're a big sinner, you know, it's like if I forgave you a $5 loan that I gave you, you'd probably be appreciative. But let's say you owed me $750,000 and I forgave you. Which would you probably be more joyous about? And don't say the $5 or you'll be out of here. And so that's kind of Luther's point in saying that. That's the intent here, is that, matter of fact, here's another way to say it, and I really like this a lot. We think about our individual sins that bother us, the big sins, little sins, some I struggle with, etc. He said, okay, fine, and it's okay to confess those individual sins, but really what you need to know is you're a much greater sinner than just the sin that you're struggling with, you know? So just take all of them together, and just put them in a heap in front of God and say, there they are, Father. And he'll forgive you. That's kind of the intent. I'm being real windy about it. It doesn't mean obviously, oh, we're forgiven, so let's go out and get drunk and have a party. And no, that doesn't mean that at all. So, but it always takes some long-winded explanation. Nobody remembers anything about Martin Luther except that quote. So anyway, that's what it means. So it doesn't mean, obviously, that because we're forgiven, we can excuse all of our sins and just have a good time. We do, yeah. What he meant was, and it does have a lot of application, I've done it in my own life, and that's why I share it with others. How can I say this? You and I are a lot more sinful than we even realize. See? Each one of us may have a sin or two that kind of bother us, but maybe if we could get rid of that sin or two, we'd really be a pretty good person. See, that's the problem. Can you relate with me on that one? There's certain sins that really bother us, but if I could clean that one up, hey, I'd be okay. No, you're not. And that's what's kind of the truth, is you just have to take all your sins and just put them all right there, even the sins I don't know, so that I'm a sinful human being deserving nothing from God and all that, rather than dwelling on certain sins that really bother us. Now, I'm not saying that sins that bother us have actually a value in our lives, I think. Because if I have little sins that don't bother me, what kind of a Christian do you think I'm going to end up being? And it begins with a self and has righteousness at the end. Right? Because I'm not that bad of a person. So I know this sounds funny, and don't take it the wrong way, but it's kind of getting back to Martin Luther. In a way, I'm kind of happy that I have sins that bother me. No, I'm not going to tell you. That I have sins that bother me, because that keeps me what? Humble. Because I can easily overlook those other sins because they're so small. Yeah, I know they're sins, but you understand what I'm saying? So even God can use sins that we struggle with and that we're so overwhelmed with to keep us in faith so we don't become self-righteous, judging other people. Kurt. Right.
Every day is a new point.
Yep. Yep.
When you feel good, then you think you're healthy, you don't need
help. Yeah.
And that's a dangerous.
Yeah, having on the basis of this conversation, I don't know if Luther ever said it precisely this way, but he said it kind of like this. The more sinful you feel, the closer you are to God. And the more you feel like a good person, the farther away you are from God. Now, obviously, just like Prim's quote of Luther, that could be misunderstood, couldn't it? But you all know what I mean, and you're all going, yeah, I understand that. Because when we feel the weight of our sins, tears, we just long for God's what? His mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, his acceptance that we have in Christ. But if we feel kind of good about ourselves, it's like, well, I don't really need Jesus that much. I saw another hand somewhere. I thought, Kurt, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And by the way, I think this is one of the strengths of Lutheranism. Lutheranism has several bullet points that are really strengths. And of course, that means it's the strength of Scripture. But I'll use that Latin phrase because I really don't know Latin very well, but it makes me sound intellectual. Simul justus ec peccator, you know that, that we're simultaneously saint and sinner at the same time. Unlike any other denomination, Lutheranism, when it's done properly, really understands that. Because if you don't understand that, it just breeds either self-righteousness or utter, total despair. And so it's not uncommon when an older person, an older child, teenager or an older adult, wasn't a Christian, wasn't raised in the church, and they become a Christian, and they're so excited and filled with joy, and then they get back to real life, right? And what do they discover, just like you and me? They still ain't what they should be, right? And they can just become crushed in that. And that's why we always have to watch new Christians, right? To make sure they don't fall into either self-righteousness or despair. So this idea of saint and sinner at the same time is so important for preaching of law and gospel. Prim.
I think it chimes very much with St. Paul. Oh, what a wretched man that I am.
What a wretched man that I am. Yep. Yeah, Romans chapter 7, if you want to see simul justus ec peccator, just read Romans chapter 7, ends up, what a wretched man that I am. And how does he end up at the end of that? Thank God for Jesus Christ. Right. Yeah, Romans chapter 7. Okay, anybody else on that? We probably should stop there because we only have a few minutes, so think about some maybe in questions. Which verse did we stop at? Was it? We stopped at, 17. So we did stop there. We got through most of that, didn't we? I'll kind of look at that again. We stopped on May 8th, so I'll pick that up. Any other loose end going with this? You see how, I just read an article the other day. You feel so guilty as a pastor all the time because you want all of God's people to be ready to stand before Jesus on the judgment day. And think how many inactive peoples we have in our congregation. By the way, that's not just us, and it's not even Lutherans. It's really across denominational lines. People who don't go to church very often. People don't read their Bibles, you know. Because this is really where it's at. You cannot, other than God's grace and Spirit, of course, you can hinder God's grace and Spirit, though, if we're not in church, having contact with the means of grace, we're not reading our Bibles. And God can certainly do things. Even a weak faith saves. But life is tough at times, isn't it? Isn't life tough at times? And we often rob ourselves of much comfort and strength because we neglect our Christianity. We neglect the Holy Scriptures, our baptism, the supper, and do those things because it's tough enough with those things. And so your heart just gets heavy for people who aren't taking advantage of those things. Let's close this morning with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.